You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
The 2003 movie Secondhand Lions, which is a fun movie to watch if you haven't, an introverted boy named Walter is left by his mother with his wealthy and very eccentric great uncles, Hub and Garth McCann. He's going to spend the summer with them at their farm in Texas during the 1960s. And throughout the movie, the uncles tell Walter very fanciful, hardly believable stories of their adventures from their past, how they fought in foreign wars, how one of them rescued and married a princess, and how they gained vast treasures. Well, Walter ends up growing up with his great uncles, and as the movie comes to an end, the audience is left wondering, did those tales, those stories actually happen, or did the uncles make them up? In the final scene, Walter is grown up. He returns to his uncle's farm because they died in a plane accident as they were trying to do a stunt. That's how they had lived, and that's how they died. And they left their inheritance to Walter. Well, as the movie is concluding, a helicopter comes out of nowhere and lands, and out step a father and his son who are wealthy oil sheiks. And they meet Walter and find out that he is the nephew of the McCann brothers. And so the little boy asks his father, so the two men from great-grandfather's stories, they really lived? To which Walter replies, yes, they really lived. As human beings, we have a desire to truly live. God has put that desire in us to not just settle for status quo, to not just settle for ho-hum. We desire more than that. As we come to the climax of the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to take chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 8. And rather than breaking it up into two or three messages, we're going to take it all together. Because it is one call to decision. Koheleth, as his name is in Hebrew, the preacher who traditionally is believed to be Israel's great King Solomon, has been calling us throughout the book. In fact, six times he has exhorted us to enjoy life as a gift from God and to enjoy all of the blessings of life that God gives us. You see, though life under the sun, as he says, is hebel, it's vapor, it's brief, it's often absurd and uncontrollable, and there is no gain to be had because we're all going to die and death is final, yet during this brief time under the sun, we can truly enjoy the life that God gives us. To truly live life, abundant life, you don't have to have all sorts of death-defying adventures. You don't need to have stories in life that are barely believable. No, instead, that abundant life is to be found in Jesus Christ, who says, I came that my people may have life and have it abundantly. So to truly live now, what you need to do is acknowledge God and rejoice in every moment of your brief life, venturing boldly in faith rather than waiting for optimal, that is, for perfect circumstances. Now, certainly what is said here in Ecclesiastes, this is for all of us. But this is especially for those of you who are younger. Those of you who are perhaps in your teens or 20s or even early 30s, we're going to see he's addressing you specifically in this passage. And you need to hear what he says as much as the first audience did when he first said it. We live in what's been described as an anxious generation. Many today put off decisions waiting for ideal circumstances, unwilling to commit because you have a fear of missing out or perhaps a fear of failure. Well, today in Ecclesiastes, to truly live, he calls you in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11 to venture boldly in wise faith. Look with me. Here at verse 1, he says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, let me be clear. He's not calling you to literally throw bread on water. If you do that, all that you will have is soggy bread, and it's certainly not coming back to you. It's probably going to be eaten by a fish or a duck. Now, what he says here is meant to be taken figuratively. He's certainly not encouraging gambling. Let me be clear about that. That's foolishness. He's not even calling you to charity here. Actually, what he's calling you to do is to invest. But not merely financial investment. He's calling you to be willing to take risks because you're going to find life is never without risk. He's calling you to venture boldly, but to venture wisely. Verse 2, he calls you to diversify. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Your life is full of unforeseen disasters, evils that happen. They could be natural disasters like an earthquake or a hurricane. Or it could be man-made disasters like war or like a recession. It may be that if you put all your eggs in one basket, you end up losing all your eggs. So diversify. It's interesting, you know, it doesn't even matter how much you spend on things or how safe it may be, disaster can occur. Back in 2022, the cargo ship Felicity Ace was carrying Porsches, Bentleys, and Lamborghinis, 4,000 luxury cars with an estimated value of about $400 million. But as it was crossing the Atlantic, it caught fire and sank to the bottom of the ocean with all those cars on it. You don't know what disasters may happen. Life has risks. But if you're waiting for the perfect, optimal circumstances, you'll never find them. If you're waiting for no risks, you'll never act. Verses 3 through 4 makes clear, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. You know, maybe you're the type of person who puts things off thinking, well, you know, the time's just not right. We've got to wait till everything's perfect. If that's you, let me be clear, that day will not come. If you're waiting for optimal circumstances to get married, if you're one of our young adults here, let me be clear to you, that day will never come. Where you say, all right, I've graduated from college, and okay, now I've got a great job, and I'm making my way up the ladder. I've made it to this perfect spot. Now we can buy a house, and look, everything's great. Now it's time to get married. If you're waiting for that, you will not get married. That day won't come. If you're waiting for the ideal circumstances to have kids, now let me be clear, wait till you're married, but you will never be parents. If you're waiting for the perfect time to invest or to buy a home or to change your career, again, make sure that there are certain things there that need to be. But if you're waiting for the perfect time, it will never come. It's the same when it comes to giving and being generous. If you wait until you don't have to give sacrificially, you'll never give. Likewise, as a church, as we seek to move ahead in what God calls us to, we take strategic risks. As we say, someday we would love to plant a church, to start a new church. You know that there are never ideal circumstances for starting a church. You've got to trust God. As God's people, He calls us to take strategic risks and trust His providential care. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6. He says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. And at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Sometimes we don't act because we have analysis paralysis. That is, we have too much information, and oftentimes we see the risks and we say, well, I just can't. We start regarding the winds and the clouds, and so we don't do anything. But often the reverse is true. We don't act because there are so many unknowns that we just think, well, I don't know what may come. So we do nothing. As he says here, there are many things that we don't understand and can't understand. Even today, we don't know how it is that God, you know, brings together the spirit and the body of an infant or of a baby in the womb. There are so many things that God does, so many things in the future that we just can't know about the works of God. So he calls you to act in faith. He's saying, sow your seed, trust God in the morning and in the evening. And notice he's not a pessimist. He says, you don't know which one may succeed. In fact, both of them may succeed and grow. He's calling us to venture boldly, trusting God. The Apostle Paul calls us to do the same in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul tells us that we're to be joyful givers. And he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then Paul says this promise to us, verse 8. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God blesses us as we trust Him, as we venture boldly. He calls us to bold steps of faith. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives the famous parable of the talents. And Jesus says that there was a master who goes away, who represents Jesus, and he leaves all that he has in the care of his servants, which would be us, his people. And yet one day he's going to return. And in the parable, he does. And as his servants come to him to give account for what they've done, and the first and the second one have invested, they venture boldly with what he has entrusted to them, and there's been an increase. The third servant, however, decided that he was just going to hold on to what was entrusted to him because he believed lies about the master, that he was a hard master who would require it of him if he lost it. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 25, verses 26 and 27, his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest." See, the real reason in the parable he didn't venture boldly was simply that he was unbelieving. And so often that's what it is. We aren't willing to take risks because we're not trusting God's providential care. Again, we need to do so wisely, but yet, as missionary William Carey says, we ought to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So just like Jesus, Ecclesiastes here is calling you, if you're going to truly live now, you've got to venture boldly in wise faith. Then in verses 7 through 10, to truly live now, you need to rejoice responsibly in every moment. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the light," to see the sun. "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." This is the seventh time that he is calling us in the book to rejoice and enjoy God's gifts. And he tells us here, life is sweet, like light, seeing the sun, getting to enjoy life. It's a sweet thing. And so if God blesses you with long life, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, rejoice in every one of those years, whether it's easy or whether it's hard. Because the days of darkness, talking about death here, they will be many. Listen, unless Jesus returns, there will be more years after your life than years that you lived. As he says, all that's coming, that is, all the years that you have left, even if you're a youth, they are still vanity. They're still hebel. They're still brief. They don't last long. I mean, think of King Solomon. He reigned for 40 years. We don't know exactly how old he was when he died. But it's been almost 3,000 years since Solomon lived. Keep that in mind. Your life is short. The days of death are many. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "Therefore, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity." Now specifically, again, he's addressing those who are young, but it's for all of us. If you're young, he says, rejoice in your youth. Why? Well, verse 10 at the end, he says, because youth and the dawn of life, literally it says blackness, talking about having dark hair. For those of you who are older, you know how this is. It's not long before your hair starts to turn colors and it starts to turn gray or white. I'm noticing that. I'm only in my mid-40s. And yet, I have more and more gray hairs all the time. Dark hair or blonde hair doesn't last long. is vanity. It's hebel. It's brief. So how should you live? Well, he exhorts you. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. For those of us who've read the Bible, you read something like this and it ought to cause you to pause and you say, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say, like in Jeremiah 17, that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful? That we shouldn't walk in the ways of our hearts? I mean, Numbers 15, verse 39, Moses literally says, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Is Ecclesiastes contradicting that? I don't think so. I think in context, really what he's saying is not so much follow your sinful heart, but rather he's saying, do what you enjoy and enjoy what you do and what you have. Be satisfied, be content in what God gives you. He says, then remove vexation, put away pain. In other words, life is going to have hard times. There are going to be bad things that happen to you. Don't dwell on them. Don't live in the pain, in the bitterness. Instead, forgive. Instead, go forward with life, not dwelling on that. Enjoy life while you can. But, verse 9, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Rejoice in your life, but do so responsibly. You will be held responsible. You will give account to God. As 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Every single human being is going to appear before Christ in judgment. God is going to judge us for everything that we do in this life. By the way, it may not be quite as obvious, but that includes whether you enjoy what God gives you or you spurn what God gives you, the gifts he gives you. Because that's a sign of a thankless heart of unbelief. So we're to enjoy the gifts responsibly. Now that does put a clear boundary on how we enjoy God's gifts, doesn't it? You can't just say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. No! We're going to be held accountable. So live according to God's commandments. He's not saying that you can live in disobedience to God. In fact, he's telling you, no, you can't. But rather, within God's commandments, you're saying, well, what should I do? Well, do what you please. Do what you enjoy. You like painting? Paint. You like music? Listen to music. Play music. You like sports? Play sports. Watch sports. You know, don't let it consume all your time. You want to be a teacher or a doctor? You want to be a nurse or a lawyer or whatever? Do so. Enjoy doing it. Recognize it's a gift from God. And yet, enjoy it responsibly. Third, to be able to live life now, to truly live life, you need to acknowledge God in your youth. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. We live in a society today that worships physical youth, that worships strength and beauty. Ecclesiastes tells you, enjoy those things while you have them, but recognize their hebel, recognize their vanity. You've got them. Don't seek your satisfaction in them because they're ultimately not going to satisfy. Instead, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, he's not saying that, you know, okay, just don't forget about God or something, you know, give God his due. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is very similar to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Remembering God is acknowledging Him in all of life. It is living coram Deo, that is, before the face of God. This is a call to repent of sin and trust in God and walk with Him. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was called to remember God. Don't forget God. Like Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, it says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today." Do you see it? To forget God, to not remember God, is to live in disobedience to God. If you're going to truly enjoy life now, you must remember God, acknowledging Him in all your ways, because if you don't, life will be something to cry about. As Jesus says in John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." By keeping Jesus' commandments rather than disobeying Him, that's how we can experience fullness of joy. Why do so many people not experience fullness of joy? Simply because we live our own way rather than acknowledging God. So He's calling you to remember God now, today and every day. Trusting and acknowledging God is certainly essential for us as Christians if we're going to live with God forever. But the grace that transforms our hearts, the eternal life that God promises us, isn't something merely for the future. No, we recognize eternal life is found in knowing the true God, having a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. What that means as Christians is that we can experience and live out eternal life in the here and now. That's the abundant life that Jesus has given to us, even during life under the sun. So notice then in the rest of the passage, he gives us three before statements. He says, "You're to remember your Creator in the days of your youth." When? "Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" As you get older, life often gets harder. It becomes even harder to acknowledge God at times. And he goes on, verses 2 through 5. I'm going to read it all together because this is worth seeing as a whole, and then we'll unpack it. He says, "Remember your Creator before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. The doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets." Now, we can't be dogmatic about what he's saying here. There's a lot of disagreement. I think what he is saying is this is an allegory of the human body as you get older. For those of you who are old, you can identify with what he is saying here. Verse 2, "Dying, it is like the end of the world for the individual." It's a cataclysmic event. And so he uses really apocalyptic language to describe it. Matthew 24, 29, Jesus tells us of the cataclysms that are coming. And he says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." What Ecclesiastes is saying is, that's what it's like as you come to die for the individual. Verse 3, the keepers of the house here could be your hands. As you get older, your steady hands begin to tremble and shake. The strong man being bent here is maybe talking about your legs or your back as you get older. Grinders ceasing because they are few is probably referring to your teeth. Those who look through the windows are dimmed is probably your eyes, perhaps due to cataracts. Back then they couldn't do surgery to correct that. Then it goes on, verse 4, the doors of the street are shut, probably referring here to your ears. Interacting with the outside world becomes harder. Why? Because everything you hear less. You can't hear it as clearly. Talks about the irony here. At night, you hear a bird singing, you know, 4 a.m, and all of a sudden you're awake. Why? You can't hear anything else but hear that one little sound wakes you up. You're old, you know how that is. All the daughters of song are brought low. You used to enjoy music, but you can hardly hear it like you used to and enjoy it. Verse 5, they're afraid of what is high. I can say even when I was a kid, I used to love climbing in trees and just jumping out of them. In my 40s, I know better than that. When I get older, I know that's even more of a thing not to do. Terrors are in the way. I mean, think of how hard it becomes to walk and to travel and even to drive safely. The almond tree blossoms as your hair gets white. The grasshopper drags itself along. Why? Because there's no longer a spring in your step. And what ends up happening is desire itself fails. Perhaps that's talking about sexual desire. Perhaps it's just talking about your appetite. Why does this happen? Because our bodies under the curse are marching toward death, what he calls our eternal home. In his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, author Ernest Becker, who was not a Christian, wrote, "The idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It's the mainspring of human activity. Activity designed largely to avoid the finality of death, to overcome it by denying that it's the final destiny." That's a guy who's not a Christian writing. Ecclesiastes is an incomplete agreement with Becker, but it recognizes death is the final destiny when it comes to life under the sun. There's no coming back. So before you die, acknowledge your Creator. Verses 6 and 7, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken, those precious things that are destroyed so life is precious, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern, things that once were useful, broken. So life is a useful, wonderful thing. But one day it will be broken and gone. Verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He's here referencing Genesis 2, verse 7, where it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But then under the curse, Genesis 3:19 says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If you haven't yet turned to God, these three before statements here, they're like a crescendoing drumbeat. Remember your Creator, remember God before it's too late. Before you come to the end of your life, before you die, remember and turn and acknowledge your Creator, because after that it is too late. As Christians, we likewise need to remember our God. We need to do so even in the way that we live. One way we do so is in our monthly rhythms as a church, we have communion. Jesus told us that we were to remember him by taking of the supper together. In Luke 22, verses 19 and 20, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Next week, Lord willing, we'll partake of communion. As we do so, we remember. We remember that the work is finished. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed. We remember that we are saved not by anything that we do or anything that we could do, but all because of Jesus Christ. All by God's grace toward us. As we come, we confess our sins and forsake them. Why? Because we trust in Christ alone. We forsake the old life and renew our commitment to walk in newness of life because Jesus alone is Lord. As we partake, we express our belief in the promises of God that he cleanses us and forgives us. As we partake, we are reminded of the hope that we have that God's promises to us include eternal life with him. We are reminded that every Christian ultimately always beats death because we're in Christ. It's a reminder to us that our bodies will one day be raised in perfected glory to never decay or die again. Because Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in verse 8, Koheleth concludes by saying once again, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity, all is breath, all is absurd, empty, meaningless apart from God." You know, if you're living to find meaning and satisfaction in the things of this world, they will never satisfy you. You will never truly enjoy them as you ought. No, to live now the abundant life, you must live for more than this world can offer you. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I am made for another world." We are made to find meaning, satisfaction, and true joy only in our Creator. So acknowledge God and rejoice in every moment of your brief life, venturing boldly rather than waiting for optimal circumstances. And then, when somebody looks back on your life, Lord willing, what they will say is, "You truly lived, and you truly live."